In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hopefully you availed yourself of the opportunity I presented for you last week during this week and took some time to answer the question that the church proposed for you in that second and third Sunday of ordinary time, asking yourself the question of who is Jesus? Who is the Messiah? How is it that the words Jesus spoke last week and repeated this week, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing? Because ultimately, as I said last week, that's what's necessary for the Catholic life, the reality of contemplation. Too many people work for the material things of the world and often do nothing for their souls. The soul is what gives meaning to all the material things, gives it purpose, gives it direction. So one has to be more mindful of the things of the soul than the things of the body. That's why St. Paul warns that the flesh is set against the body, or rather the spirit is set against the body, and the body is set against the spirit. They're at war with each other after the fall from grace. And therefore, every opportunity we are given with regards to the reality of contemplating our Lord and living out our faith, especially here at the Holy Sacrifice, is God giving us moments of grace. Because it's only by grace we can overcome concupiscence, choosing the lesser goods, the material goods, over the greatest good that is God Himself, and making things more important than God, even if those things be legitimate and non-sinful, what our Lord refers to as idols, the things we actually worship, the things we actually contemplate, yes, indeed, the things we actually love. Cannot escape the reality that you cannot love Christ if you don't know Him. You cannot love a stranger. And if you do love a stranger, you're probably a weird stalker, living a vivid fantasy life about being in union with some celebrity personage. The reality is you do not love that which you do not know. In fact, the human response to the unknown is typically fear. So many people are afraid of Christ because they don't know Him. Hence, we're deliberately spending this liturgical year on developing your interior lives so that you learn how to contemplate, learn how to consider. And the Church proposes great fodder for this with regards to the reality of divine revelation, sacred scripture, the Gospel according to Luke, warning about the chief obstacle we will face in endeavoring to contemplate. And do remember, contemplation is not a hard thing to do. Anyone who has been authentically in love knows how to contemplate, because authentic love always brings you out of yourself. And you contemplate the other's otherness. You simply think about the other. And ultimately, St. Paul reminds us with regards to the theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, the greatest is charity. And the traditional translation is so much better because so many people today use the word love to justify any sin. And so charity is better because it makes you mindful of the act of the will. Because love is truly an act of the will. It's not an emotion. All the failures that Paul mentions with regards to the reality of love like brooding over injury or love being proud, that's always self-obsessive, self-oriented. And emotions are supposed to inform your reason, not govern it. When you brood over injury, you've simply surrendered to your passions, your emotions. But if your will is properly ordered, then your emotions are a good thing because they help you know when a situation is good, when a situation is bad. And God will use them to give you consolation so that you will stay on the right path. Hence a good sentiment you might feel after accomplishing some good. A good sentiment you might feel after prayer. God gives us consolations to that end. The great difficulty is, in our concupiscence, we get addicted to the consolations. In other words, we become sentimentalists. It's all about emotion. So see here in this pericope from the Gospel of Luke the great danger of emotionalism in prayer. This whole description of our Lord going back to Nazareth, and when you put all three of the synoptics together, you see that the reality is it would have taken place over at least a week's period of time. Jesus starts out in the synagogue and ends up in the synagogue. And Luke's not concerned with reporting a chronology, but recording the important events as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. So therefore, Jesus is famous. The archon, the one who would run the synagogue proceedings, would often choose someone to speak because the synagogue is where most Jews would encounter the reality of their religion. They would not go to the temple every Sabbath. And therefore, if a man had a good reputation and a man was dressed respectfully for God, the archon would permit him to speak. Typically, someone would come and ask for permission to do so. We know from the scriptures that our Lord would go to Nazareth and he would say nothing. He would simply listen. So chances are the archon went to the Christ because of his reputation, because he had been working miracles in Capernaum and the surrounding areas. He invited Christ to speak. And remember, this is Christ's hometown. These are the people that knew him when he was a boy. These are the people who knew his foster father, Joseph, whom they believed to be his real father, and the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so therefore, in a way, they're proud of him. Their interest in him speaking is already based on sentimentality. He belongs to us. We want to hear what great things he has to say. He is our God. And so our Lord, who can read hearts, tells them the entire truth. And the point is, when we look at Matthew and Mark and compare it to Luke, we see the reality that our Lord could not work any miracles in Nazareth because of lack of belief. And it doesn't mean our Lord could not do it in the sense that he was powerless, but it means he could not do it because it would be a waste of his divine power. It would not be something that God himself would ever do, because God is not disordered. Jesus is God. Therefore, he could not work miracles because they would have no effect. So therefore, he would not. So he spent a week there. When he's first there, they're excited because he's one of us. We can brag about him. We can let everybody know. It would be the equivalent of, if they lived in modern times, they would have put a sign up. This is Jesus' hometown. Like we stupidly do for football players and actors and celebrities who are not the people to emulate. We paint their images on the sides of buildings like the pagans would do for their false gods. Whatever the case, they felt they owned Jesus, that he belonged to them. And he spent that week there and he worked no miracles. This is why he calls them out. He can read their hearts. He's not speculating. He knows exactly what they're thinking. That's why he gives that little proverb, "Physician, heal thyself." Because those who knew the physician would expect the physician to do things for his own in particular. That's why Jesus comes out and says to them the reality that the prophet is never accepted in his own hometown. And as Matthew and Mark put in, or his own kin, his own family. And furthermore, he speaks of the example of Elisha and Elijah. And the reality that miracles were only worked at that in those periods of time on Gentiles, not Jews. And so that's what he's doing. He's explaining to them that he's not going to work any miracles because they only want them for sentimental reasons and for their own pride. That's why they're so angry when he says that, because he called them out for their flaw. You know, people have this mindset that Jesus is a pot-smoking, mild, gentle hippie. He wasn't. Jesus would have been, if you read the Gospel of Mark, you discover Jesus could be quite mean. Necessarily so. When he says to the people, "How long must I endure you?" When he says to people asking stupid questions, "Why do I even talk to you?" And people want to think that Jesus is a wimp. That comes from sentimentality. That comes from not really knowing him, never sitting down and reading the Gospels, never hearing what he actually said, reading what he actually did. And therefore, they have a complete misunderstanding of who the Christ is, and they create him in their image and likeness. So Christ must be gentle. Christ must be effeminate and wimpy. Christ must be non-offensive, non-threatening. And he must never tell me what I've done wrong. He must always reassure me and make me feel good about myself. I go to Mass to get a warm, fuzzy feeling, not to offer myself in perfect aligned with Jesus Christ, the only one who can worship the Father. The principal recipient of every Mass is God the Father, not you. We are striving and struggling to offer ourselves through Jesus Christ to God the Father, because only God the Son can bring us reconciliation with God the Father. So they're furious at Jesus because he's calling them out. They think that they are owed miracles because they are his hometown folk. He grew up with them. They own Jesus. Therefore, their sentiment is that Jesus is there to serve them and them only. People misconstrue when our Lord said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." They think that means, oh, he's a divine waiter. He takes care of things. No, it means this is what he will do on the cross. Too many young men in modern times become priests because they want to be social workers. I want to help people. Balderdash. You become a priest to offer the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ to God the Father and to forgive sins through the sacrament of penance. Everything else, secondary. But that's because people see Christ as a divine waiter. Hence, a lot of Catholics treat we priests as divine waiters. And if we're mean about something, if we're serious about something, oh, they unload on us profoundly, because we're only supposed to be making jokes and making them feel good and comfortable and happy about themselves. In other words, showing them the path to hell. Because as our Lord said, the road to hell is wide and many are on it, but the gate to heaven is narrow and only the strong pass through it. Those who are really trying, those who are striving and struggling, those who are serious. And so the people of Nazareth are furious at our Lord because he didn't work miracles, because he's supposed to do things to make them feel good. He's supposed to do things to make them feel happy. And he didn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And he made it clear why he wouldn't do it. They try to murder him as a result. They try to murder him. And this is what happens when you lead a sentimental life. If you think the Catholic faith is all about making you feel good and making you feel happy, then you don't know how to handle the reality that life gets tough sometimes. But if you're actually one of those Catholics who contemplates Christ, who knows what Jesus said, the servant is no greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That you must pick up your cross daily and follow him means that life is going to have sufferings. But sufferings are transformative. They purify us. Yes, they're evil, but God transforms evil into a good, hence moments of grace. Hence our whole prayer life is about finding the grace, seeing the grace, recognizing the grace, God's supernatural help to overcome sinfulness, to overcome concupiscence, to overcome our attachment to the world and all the material things, and to have the ability to attach ourselves to God and the spiritual things. But they weren't ready for it, the people of Nazareth. They tried to murder Jesus. And this is what's so dangerous about the reality of the spiritual life. Because this gospel proves what I attested to you last week, that if you remain ossified in your Catholic prayer life, in your prayer life in general, God will abandon you to that ossified state. If you are 10 yards away from Jesus and don't want to move any closer, he will let you stay there for eternity, which in the end will mean hell. Because the Catholic life is always about progress. The Catholic life is always about increasing our depth, increasing our awareness, increasing our understanding. And that only comes through contemplation, to actually thinking about Christ, not simply thinking about ourselves. People in Nazareth were thinking only about themselves, and therefore when Christ defended them, they had every right, like we see in our sentimental culture today, where everybody's upset about something, everybody feels like they're a victim, everybody wants to be mad about something. The same sentiment was there with the people of Nazareth. Jesus offended them, he deserved to die. And they tried to kill him. But again, the dangerous point is this, because too many Catholics think that Jesus acts differently now, that he is in heaven. He doesn't. Scriptures are given to us to know exactly how Jesus will react to us. And if you stay paralyzed in your prayer life and never advance in contemplation of the things of God, never deepen your awareness of our Lord, because the only way you will not sin is if you love our Lord. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. You'll break the commandments day after day after day if you don't know him, Because if you don't know him, you don't love him. And if you don't love him, you won't keep his commandments. And this is the reality of reading sacred scripture, to know what he said, to know what he did, to know him, and then you'll begin to love him. And then you'll contemplate him, especially at the elevation of the most blessed sacrament after the consecration. Because you're aware this is when he's lifted high on the cross and calling all men to himself, calling you to himself. And you actually come out of yourself and grow to love him, which is why the church has given us this ritual, the elevation in the first place. And then you'll grow in proximity to him, because everything will work, everything will flow. But only if you actually spend the time with him and think about him. And it makes sense, because you always think about the ones you love. So if you never think about Christ, doesn't that mean you really don't love him? And if you really don't think about him, it's probably because you don't really know him. He gives you every opportunity to know him. But the dangerous thing is how this gospel, this pericope from the gospel ends. Jesus passed through their midst and went away. Because he will give every single one of us the opportunity to join the reality of the life of grace, be bound to him as the branch is to the vine. But if we are constantly worldly and constantly distant, he will pass through us and go away. Our Lord never went back to Nazareth. Never. So we must be mindful of ourselves and mindful that we're supposed to be making advances in our Catholic life. We're supposed to be growing. We're supposed to be increasing in our awareness. And if we're not, that's literally our fault, not his. So consider the reality of how you enter into the simplicity of contemplation. Our Lady Mary, most holy, the best example. She loved Jesus, therefore everything she witnessed that he did, she held and thought about in her heart. Bottom line for us is, if we love our Lord, we are really thinking about him. If we're never thinking about him, then we really don't love him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.